Now, if the heater near you is making a nuisance of itself, just turn it off. I think that we are a little warmer than we were when we first came to the church this morning. We turn now to Mark chapter 10 for our second lecture, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 31. I have to say straight away that this is not the most exciting section. In fact, it's the dullest section that we're going to look at in our 3 days. In some ways, I found the hardest and the most unattractive, though I have to tell you that in preparing it for this time, I've learnt a great deal, which I had not really seen there before. One of the benefits of really waking up to how to do Bible study is that one goes on learning instead of that dreadful syndrome of ministers and clergy, that you've learned everything when you left theological college and you've just gone saying the same old things for the rest of your life. I hope you know that that's quite wrong. We should be learning too. In fact, the best way to learn is to teach, and I've just rediscovered that for this particular lecture. So although I confess this was not the one I was looking forward to, I've got all hyped up and excited about it again. So at least I hope that will keep you from drifting into unconsciousness after that most excellent lunch that the girls provided for us. Now, if chapter 10, verse 32 is the beginning of a new section, that is, of course, the third prophecy of the Passion, I take that to be the beginning of another section, then verses 1 to 31 of chapter 10 is one complete chunk. I'm going to treat it as such and ask the inevitable question, does it divide into three? Does such an arrangement make sense? And it does. And I'm going to divide it into three, verses 2 to 12, the teaching on marriage, verse 13 through to 16, children, and then 17 to 31, the chunk on the rich young ruler, which in itself is divided into three. Verse 1 sets the scene. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as his custom was, he taught them. Well, that brings you in, doesn't it, where you came in at our first Read, Mark, Learn 1 course, Jesus as the teacher to the crowds. Notice that he's doing two things now. He is still teaching the crowds, so that is fading. There will be less and less of that as these chapters go on in part two. The public ministry is now becoming less and less a possibility as people turn their backs on him. So alongside with the teaching of the crowds, there is the training of the 12. Let me show you that in advance. In the first section, you get the training of the 12 in verse 10 to 12. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. A very typical Mark contribution. The little private session afterwards to ram the lessons home and to answer questions. Verse 13, well, the whole of that second section is to do with the disciples behaving in a way that made Jesus indignant, and they have to learn why he disliked the way they were behaving. So really, that's all training. It's got really nothing to do with public ministry more than superficially. And then verse 23 onwards, Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, and there we get quite a long little section where he talks directly to them, looking at them, forcing them to face up to something which was completely new and utterly startling to them. So the whole of this section fits under the theme of discipleship. Now, I'm not preparing these talks, of course, as models of how a talk should be given, and that's why I feel free to use my various gurus and do quotes to you. There's nothing more deadly in a sermon than long quotations, is there? But I feel free in this situation to give you quotations because my gurus often put it far better than I can. And I also have the sneaking feeling that you don't believe what I'm saying, so I want you to know that other people have said it long before I did, and a great deal better. So as we start again on this theme of discipleship, listen to Mona Hooker on this. There's always a danger in stressing any theological truth, because truth has many facets. There is a danger in stressing the unique role of Jesus in dying for us, for it can mean that we forget the complementary truth that he is our example. That discipleship means following him and suffering with him. Is this what has happened in Mark's community? Certainly the temptation to bypass the cross appears very clearly in his gospel. Certainly something very similar seems to have happened in Corinth. Paul's scathing comments about the Corinthians suggest that they have grasped only half his message. Got it? Just the same thing. They've understood the bit about Christ's suffering and the fact that this brings them life and joy and power and glory, but they see Christ not as an example, but simply as a substitute. Paul has to spell out for them that the life of a Christian means conformity to the pattern of Christ. They do not want to take up a cross and march to the gallows, and they fail to grasp the paradox of the cross, which demands that men and women must be identified with the shame and suffering in order to share the life and glory which comes through the cross. You couldn't put that better, could you? That's the issue mark. Now, I thank God for my upbringing. The substitutionary death of Jesus was made very plain to me from a teenager onwards, and that is at the heart of the gospel. But we've got to make equally clear, haven't we, that Christ is not only our substitute but our example, and that having embraced the benefits of that salvation wrought for us on the cross, the way ahead is not just peace and love and joy, but suffering and service and sacrifice. So that's again the scene that we're going to meet again in this chapter. Gospel and discipleship go together. They are married in Mark's gospel, and they must never be separated in our ministry. There is a great tendency, isn't there, for people who are evangelists, who preach the gospel, never to have anything to do with discipling people. You know, the evangelist appears, he preaches the gospel, we pay him his ticket and his expenses, and off he goes, does it again somewhere else. It's pretty bad for him, isn't it, and pretty bad for us, if that's his lifetime's work, because he never has to see what happens. But similarly, there are churches, aren't there? Well, there's a great deal on discipleship, but not enough, perhaps, on gospel. I was brought up in a devoted kind of high church atmosphere where there was a lot of good teaching on living the Christian life, but it wasn't based firmly on the gospel. So people didn't know how they could live that life. So these two, gospel and discipleship, go firmly together in Mark. Verses 2 then to 12. Let me read part of it. This is the first of our sections. I'll try to explain how it hangs together at the end. The Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Now here we begin with a hostile question, and therefore this is a conflict story, as we had in chapter 2. I said then that conflict is not only in chapter 2, and you will find that these questions that are seeking to trap Jesus are one of the features of the Synoptic Gospels, and not least Mark. And they come up again in chapter 12, which we shall be looking at tomorrow morning. Here then is a hostile conflict story with the question, not a sincere one, aimed to trap Jesus up. Now, one of my gurus here, Hugh Anderson, in this book published by Marshall Morgan Scott, they're by no means entirely a conservative, says that nobody could have asked this question of Jesus, that it's an impossible question, because everybody knew that you could divorce a person under the Mosaic laws, so nobody could have asked this genuinely. In other words, it's a put-up job by the author. I have forgotten to bring my Cranfield with me, but if you've got your Cranfield, just put down page 318, and you'll find a very satisfying answer to that. And what Cranfield says there, no, don't worry, because I think I can remember it. I can't remember much, but I've only just been reading it. What Cranfield says there is that they almost certainly asked this question in this context. Yeah, sorry, thanks, Brian. That first, they've been getting wind. I don't know if Cranfield says this, but I believe this to the situation. They're getting wind that Jesus is taking a very strong line on marriage and divorce. And they think they can make trouble with him in one of two ways. Either that they can get him to clash with Moses, because he seems to be tougher than Moses. If they do that, they're obviously going to put him in a very difficult position. Or it's possible, Cranfield says, and I think this is less likely, that they want to put him in trouble with Herod, because this very strong language about marriage and divorce obviously will cross against Herod in view of his behavior in chapter 6. I think it's more likely that they're trying to drive a wedge between him and Moses. If they can catch him criticizing Moses, then he's in difficulty. So what they're really saying, the inflection of this is, we rather guess that you're taking a line that divorce is not lawful. Now he seizes the initiative from them by saying, "What did Moses command you?" He goes straight to the hub. This is why I think this is the issue. So he says, "Well, you tell me what Moses said." They reply, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and put her away. Now, you see the dilemma. Moses allowed that. You're teaching a very rigid line. How do you fit what Moses said and what you're saying? The Lord's answer is in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "For your hardness of heart he wrote this commandment, but from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Now, Jesus is not setting aside the scriptures, that is Moses, nor is he contradicting the commandment that Moses gave, which is therefore a commandment of God, though he could have been charged with both. He's actually bringing out the meaning of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. He's explaining what Moses meant. But he can only show the full meaning of Moses by going back to God's design for living in Genesis 2. And so what he's in fact saying is that you must not use Moses to contradict Genesis 2. Genesis 2 has laid down the divine plan from the beginning. That's the trouble of living in a medieval church. As long as it doesn't hit you on the head, you're just thankful. It isn't the roof coming in, is it, Giles? Good. Now, draw your attention away. You know what this is in a congregation, don't you? They'll stare at that for the next 10 minutes. Are you with me? Jerry, are you with me? You won't look there any longer. Right. Come on. You see, what he's saying is they are trying to make him contradict Moses. He says, you must not contradict Genesis 2. That's God's design. What Moses wrote is because of your hardness of heart. In other words, what is wrong is not what Moses said, but you, mankind. And God's purpose is that man and woman should live together and no one should put them asunder. So he takes them back to the design and explains the purpose of the Moses exception, which is due to the hardness of heart. And of course, as we all know, even a Christian country, at its most Christian, has to make provision for those who can't live up to the standards of Christ. Now, the disciples are clearly flabbergasted by this, and when they go on their own, they ask him about the matter, "Do you really mean that?" And he then makes a very strong statement that, of course, is aimed to protect the wife in verse 11, but not then to put a situation of such equality that the wife can act to her husband as the husband was used to acting to the wife, verse 12. So what Jesus is doing here is to set the standard for discipleship. And the standard for service, for Christian service and discipleship, is higher than the Mosaic exception. That's all he's saying. Just lost my quote. If I may read a guru on this. "It may always have been right and proper for the church, as for the state ever since, to make provisions for divorce where any true marriage relationship was effectively destroyed anyhow, and where divorce was the lesser evil. But at all events, it is most important to remember that here in Mark 10:6-9, Jesus is not absolutely prohibiting divorce by way of a binding legal enactment, but is absolutely elevating marriage as an indissoluble union by way of leading men to understand it not as a remote ideal, but as a gift of God's creation. What is essentially a gift of God can never, of course, be forced on men by law, but only responded to in gratitude." Now, listen to this bit. I know that the rest of the church is going to fall down, but at all costs, listen to this bit. "It is important to remember that this pure teaching on marriage," pure teaching in inverted commas, "is embedded in a section of the gospel where the salient theme is the need for the faithful disciple to share in the destiny of the suffering Son of Man through sacrifice and self-renunciation. Here, too, Jesus' teaching may be construed as an invitation to accept God's gift and a call to the sacrifice for the sake of others that's necessary for its reception. In other words, this is embedded in a context of discipleship and is saying, if you want to serve the Lord, this is your standard. There can't be any lower. This is what it means to deny self and take up the cross. How does this apply? Well, let's say one thing at least. This certainly means that for those who serve God full time, for those who are marked out as the ministers of the gospel, there cannot be any exception to this. That whereas the permission of Moses may be necessary in your ministry to people, inevitably will be from time to time, as far as the Christian servant is concerned in the public eye, he must demonstrate the design for living that God has laid down. That may involve some suffering, and in some cases it does. It's very relevant, isn't it? It's certainly relevant in North America. I mean, the remarkable thing about the North American church is that it's so vital and alive, isn't it? And gives us so many examples to follow of people with vision and vitality. But on the other side of the coin, we can see some warnings of things that are going to come across the Atlantic which are not so good. And one of these is that in many places, even evangelical denominations and churches, the idea of a minister divorcing his wife is no longer unthinkable. In fact, a man will divorce, remarry, and continue in a pastorate. That is becoming a pattern in some parts of North America. So this teaching is very relevant to that, isn't it? It is not denying the validity of divorce. That's what Moses is teaching, because of the hardness of men's hearts. And we know that in our pastoral experience. But it is calling the disciple to the design that God laid down from the beginning. Following Jesus in the way of the cross means that whatever happens, that is the way the Christian is going to manifest his discipleship. Now we go on to the second section, 13 through to 17. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw that he was indignant, he said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God," and so on. This is the only place where Jesus is reported in Mark as being indignant. His indignation is then explained in terms of some instruction. It is not the children who are to learn from us, which is the universal pattern, but it is we who are to learn from the children. And this not because of the sentimental reasons given in a lot of clap-pap preaching. You know that they're humble and trustful and innocent and receptive. If you are parents of young children, you will know that these things are largely nullified by other faults. Anyway, if you say that, then you're simply turning faith into works, aren't you? You're calling upon people to be innocent when they're not innocent and trustful when they're not, and so on. It's nothing to do with the subjective state of children. It's their objective unimportance and weakness, their total insignificance in the eye of antiquity. Not so much today. They occupy probably too important a place today, but in the ancient world they were regarded as totally insignificant. And therefore, this stands for those people in society who are weak and insignificant. The disciples rebuke them. They say, "Sorry, Jesus is busy. He can't see you until next May," because they're unimportant. Whereas Jesus is indignant at that. Because 1 Corinthians 1:26, who did he choose? I don't need to tell you that paragraph. He chose the ignorant, the poor, and so on. Perhaps the surest clue to an understanding of 10:14 lies in the truth that in the Gospels, Jesus promises the kingdom to the underdogs, the poor, the dispossessed, the mourners, the outcasts who have no standing whatever in the eyes of Jewish religious officials. So here the kingdom is promised to those who quite objectively are obscure, trivial, unimportant, weak. I keep getting lost in my my nets. Well, now, that, I think we'll leave the children, because I want to hurry on and then tie this all up. So far, those are two very inadequate summaries of the first two sections, but we've now begun to get this chapter in our sights. How is the cross to apply to me here? Well, one issue in my ministry is how I am to value people and folk that I meet. I shall inherit the natural attitudes of the world, but if I'm going to take up the cross, I've got to face from Jesus radical criticism of those attitudes. As regards a man's wife, she is no longer in any sense disposable. The minister of God may become an important person. He may get a false notion of himself. His ego may be inflated. He may think that he can dispense with her partnership, but that is out of the question. Secondly, the unimportant folk, of whom which is the largest number that we deal with, there's no question of not having time to see them. We don't have to be sheltered from them by half a dozen secretaries, though that may be necessary at certain times. That is not the way in which we're to approach our ministry. If this is the way in which the section is going, then obviously the third story fits in perfectly, doesn't it? As we turn over to the most famous story of them all in this chapter, the rich young man, 17 to 31. Now, the rich man stands, of course, in the story for the man who can get what he wants, the man who will not find any door closed to him. His concern is described in three ways: that he wants eternal life, verse 17, that he wants to enter the kingdom of God, verse 23, and that he wants to be saved, verse 26. There's an interesting equivalent, isn't it? To be saved is to enter the kingdom of God, which is to have eternal life. So there's no such thing as a kingdom theology which ignores regeneration. 17 to 22. I think I'll not read that to save precious moments. Now, there are tricky issues, aren't there, here, which I'm not going to go into. Why call you me good? No one is good but God alone. That teases out the commentators, doesn't it? And if questions in a group are anything to go by, that's nearly always seized on. But I want you to note that there is no caricaturing here of the rich man. There's nothing of what I call to myself the Vicky mentality. You probably don't remember the Vicky cartoons in the Standard some years ago. Vicky was strangely invited by the Standard, which was very conservative in those days, to have a socialist cartoonist. And they were brilliant drawings, but all middle class and bourgeois and conservative voters were always drawn in the most absurd caricatures of women in tweeds and men looking like colonels with a gun under their shoulders, obviously having come from slaughtering a million rabbits. And he could not draw anybody who didn't share his views, except in terms of caricature. Now, the rich man is not drawn in terms of caricature here, you see. He's not, in the language of Seller and Yeatman, 1066, he's not a bad thing. You may discern a bias to the poor in verse 21, but if so, you will not discern a bias against the rich. Very important to say that, isn't it? Take heart, Jerry. God loves people in Hampstead just as much as elsewhere. And that's what's shown in verse 21. Jesus looked upon him and loved him and called him to be a disciple. But discipleship meant, as we learnt in chapter 1 of Mark, sacrificial renunciation. And the result of that was that he could in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, at that saying his countenance fell and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus' attitude to the rich is startlingly fresh. He neither covets their wealth nor does he hate them. And it's remarkable, isn't it, how we in our weakness seem to swing from one to the other. Either you get a kind of evangelicalism that tends to hate the rich and speak against them the whole time and be sort of trendy lefty, or you get an evangelicalism that is obsequious to the rich and always trying to get their money out of their pocket. Jesus is unlike that, both sides. That's followed by the next section, which is the important one, 23 to 27, and I'll read it, and please notice the looks. We started in verse 21 with that amazing look when he looked upon him and loved him, and now we have two more looks. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Just how hard, not for the rich only, anybody. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they're exceedingly astonished and say, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Sorry if these quotations are becoming a bore. It's really laziness. They say it better than I can. The saying of verse 25 is a humorous hyperbole, which, as it stands here, shows that entry to God's kingdom is impossible on the basis only of human enterprise or acquisitiveness. The later rabbis spoke about the impossibility of an elephant passing through the eye of a needle. The temptation to tone down the stringency of Jesus' saying should be resisted. Procrustean attempts to reduce the camel to a rope or to enlarge the needle's eye into a postern gate need not be taken seriously. The reaction of the disciples in wondering how in the world anyone can be saved admirably prepares the way for Jesus' statement that salvation cannot be guaranteed by anyone or anything in the world, but is entirely in God's power to bestow. The reference to Jesus looking at the disciples in verse 27 draws attention to the central importance of this statement, verse 27. It is to be remembered that the predominant theme in Mark after the second prediction of the Passion is discipleship and the sacrifice involved in it. Here now it is made abundantly clear that true discipleship does not lie within the realm of human possibility at all. It ensues not from the fulfillment of any specific regulation or any particular act of renunciation, but only where God's gift takes precedence over everything else for men. All that men could never be, God alone makes possible. Now, I think that's tremendously important to see just how radical this is. He is saying it is impossible for men to be saved. And the rich man stands, of course, in Judaism for the man of who's been blessed, if you like. The man you'd expect to be saved most readily. We may see it differently. Salvation, therefore, is impossible on any base that the world can understand. It is beyond man in his need, and it is beyond the Christian in his spiritual strength. Man at his best, and this man was man at his best, lovable, sincere, earnest, obedient to the commandments, man at his best cannot be saved. Now there's a total reversal, isn't it, of all understanding in the world. A total reversal. We just had a complete reversal about children. Here are the most insignificant people knocking on the bishop's door, and the secretary naturally says he can't see you now, he's got important business to do, only to be told indignantly that they're the very people who should come in first. Now, by contrast, we have the man who is sincere and earnest and rich and everything else that you could want, and there's no room for him. You've got to take that at its most radical if you're to understand it. Now, to pick up the question that came up in our question time this morning, what then can we expect in this world? I want to say to you that I think verse 27 gives us the answer. With men, we can expect nothing. That, of course, means with Christian man, we can expect nothing. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. In other words, we can expect God to do that which is impossible. Now, notice he doesn't do it here in order to make the point. But we can go to him in prayer, and we can expect people to be converted. This actually goes very close to answering our problem this morning, you see. Every conversion is an impossibility. We keep slipping away from that. We can't really believe that. And the more we live in this manipulative world of today, where we really think we can get everybody to do anything we want, the more hard it is for us to believe that we can't convert a single person. Only if we understand that we can do nothing, that God alone can convert anybody, are we in the position to understand Mark's message to the servant in verse 27. So we can expect, you see, the impossible to be done on earth, but we can't do it. Peter steps onto the scene. "May I speak?" he says. "Yes, Peter, you may. You'll make a fool of yourself, but you'll be a great help nonetheless." So Peter began to say to them, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you." "Yes, yes, 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 Peter, of course. And truly I say to you, there is no one who's done that for my sake and for the gospel." Please notice that again, underline that and connect that with what we saw this morning. "Who will not receive a hundredfold." Now, in this time, notice, God is no man's debtor. Houses and brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands are characteristically a Mark addition with persecutions in none of the other synoptics. And in the age to come, eternal life. "Yes, Peter, you have given up and you've received. So don't come up with that business that you're very sacrificial. The grand part, isn't there, in Dr. Lloyd-Jones's this magnificent biography of him, where people used to speak of the great sacrifice he had made in leaving medicine. He disliked such language intensely. To speak of any loss in the context of being a Christian amounted in his eyes to the denial of the gospel. He never forgot the shock of once hearing a man say, 'I've been a Christian for 20 years and have not regretted it.' Further, his view of preaching was such that to talk of sacrifice in relation to that work was virtually absurd. When, as happened at times, people referred in admiring terms to his self-denial in entering the ministry, he repudiated the intended compliment completely. 'I gave up nothing,' he said on one occasion. 'I received everything. I count it the highest honor that God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel.'" See, so Peter, characteristic self-centeredness of all of us, you see, having received this teaching, turns it on himself and says, "Is that meant to teach us that we're really the goods? Because we've done what the rich man wouldn't do." But of course, it got nothing to do with Peter. He'd received everything by accepting the call to preach. A few persecutions thrown in for good measure. Keep him humble. But what the passage is about is not how Peter should look at himself and the disciples, but how Peter should look on people outside amongst whom he's going to minister. That's the point. So we've had the woman, a weak person in ancient society with no rights. We've had the child with even less rights, contrasted thirdly with the rich man with all the rights, and we've had everything turned upside down. No wonder, therefore, that verse 31 finishes on that note. "Many that are first will be last, and the last first." In other words, verse 31 is the summary of it all. Total reversal of human standards is to be expected, because God looks at people totally differently. And if you are to be a servant of God, you have got to be ready for that total reversal of values. "Other men will not regard their wives as anything but chattels in the ancient world. Other men will not regard children as of any importance. Other men will regard the rich young ruler of great importance. But you are now a servant of Jesus Christ. So you don't look through those spectacles at all. And because you've been converted to Christ, you must be very careful that you don't baptize into Christ the world's values. Now let's just tie this up with what we've seen so far. Go back then to where we started this morning. I don't pretend that this is a complete and full explanation, but I want to put you on your way. See, when we got to that watershed, we left behind the question, who is Christ? And we started to answer the question, who is the Christian servant? And we're learning that if I'm to be a Christian servant, my whole value system has got to be changed and come under the cross. So, the first question was, what is the ministry to which I am called? That question we answered in the session this morning. End of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9. And especially the epileptic boy. That is the world into which I'm called, the ministry to which I'm called. I get a picture, therefore, of the fact that my ministry is totally different from what the world would want. The world says I'd be very glad to invest my life in Christian work. The world says I'd very much like to have a message for the world. The world says I'd very much like to be working there in the valley amongst people in need, but this is how I would do it. And we get a contrast. No, that's not the way to do it. The second section that we looked at the end of this morning was, what is my relationship to other Christians? First of all, the question is, what is my ministry? Second question is, how do I relate to the other Christians? Then that had to come under the cross. And I had to leave behind all those all those very pleasant ways of writing everybody off except those who shared my particular shibboleths. That's very painful. It's very nice to live in my little box with the only other people that are any good. The third question is, you see, the first is how I do relate to the work I'm to do. Second is how do I relate to the other Christians. The third question is how do I relate to people out in the world. See, there's a definite sequence here. Three stories for each. How do I relate to people out in the world? How do I relate now to women, children, men? Do you see the three illustrations? Women, children, men. Beautiful balance there. My view to women, and in particular to the woman most important of all, is totally revolutionized. My attitude to children, totally revolutionized. My attitude to men, and especially important men, totally revolutionized. Believe it or not, I've really said all I want to say under this section before we get to study, but I think we've got a few minutes in which we could have a question time on that. Right, over to you. Yes, I think that insignificant people can only depend on another. We enter the kingdom by depending wholly on another. And that is the hardest lesson of all to learn, isn't it? We despair in preaching here on Tuesdays, you know. I was only saying it to Hugh yesterday. Whatever Hugh or I say from the pulpit on Tuesday at our lunch hour service, it is heard by the non-Christian as try harder. It is heard that way. Isn't that right, Jerry? You sat in that congregation. And we honestly, we just cry out to the Lord to help them to understand what we're saying. Now, to enter the kingdom as a child is to say, I can no longer depend upon myself because I have nothing to commend myself. Whereas, talk to somebody after a Tuesday service, and even if they're close to the kingdom, they will say to you, well, I'm not quite sure that my motives are good enough. I'll have to think about this. See, they'll get all wrapped up in themselves. God can't obviously receive me if I haven't got my motives sorted out. Now, that is only human nature, isn't it? That we are wrapped in on this idea that we have to be acceptable to God. The idea that God can accept the unacceptable, the insignificant, and those with nothing to pay, is actually an impossible idea for us in nature. I mean, you know it now, because you've been taught by the Spirit. But I can only tell you that's our biggest blockage on Tuesdays. That it's impossible for these men to enter as a child, because they can't go back to that. If a businessman takes another businessman out to lunch, at the end the other guy will say, well, next time it's on me. Because that's how you have all human relationships. In other words, I cannot be wholly in debt. And the child has to be wholly in debt because it has no resources. So does that help Colin a bit? You're satisfied? A bit. Right. It's enough for the moment. I'd like somebody to work at that. I don't think I've got it put in words that I would like. The first question after, at the beginning of the second half, is he introduces them to the shape of their ministry, doesn't he? It's going to be a ministry in the valley, not on the mountaintop. It's going to be a ministry which loses as this world sees it and not gains. It's going to be a ministry lived amongst the faithless. So first of all, we get the context in which we work. Then the second lot of three stories tells us how to relate to the other Christians in that context. The third lot of three stories tells us how to relate to the people in the world, men, women, and children. And, you know, every culture will be different in the place that it attributes to men, women, and children, of course. But we can be quite sure that each culture has idolatry in various areas and false cultural values. And the Christian has got to learn that when he, in God's sight, everything will be turned upside down, and therefore he's got to be very careful that he has resolved some of these things before he deals with people. It's inconceivable, isn't it, that any human evangelist would have let the rich man go. You must have said that in preaching about it. Inconceivable. He'd done everything except sign the decision card. And he'd do that any time he was asked. And yet, I mean, you can't think of, if you might put the caricature of modern evangelism, letting a man like that go out of the tent. Not only would we have him in the tent, we have his money out of his pocket as well. Isn't that right? In the caricature, I mean, I am being unkind on purpose. But, I mean, that's the way we move. Another question. These questions illuminate, because I gave a very bad lecture. I'm sorry it was such a bad lecture. I suffer from after-lunchitis just as you do. And I think the question times are the time to stimulate. John, anything you want to say? Yes, I do.
And is this the profound
message? Yes, I think it is. Turning it on its head, not out of a perversity, because there's a perversity in all of us that likes to turn things on its head, but that the cross turns everything on its head. We have so sentimentalized the cross, you see, that we've made it appear natural. But the cross turns everything on its head, doesn't it? I think, honestly, we just got to go on chewing on that because it takes such a long time to come to terms with it. We're so used to it all. Thank you, Paul. That's right. That's right. It's turning it right the right way again. That's it. Thank you very much. And you didn't think I was. No. Right. Shoot on, Bob. Just speak up, would you?
Well, I'm not sure that I can phrase it better, but it was, you were referring to every
Yes, I can't. I would love to put that in a neat epigram. Maybe by Friday night we'll be able to do that, and we'll shove it up on the whatnot. Let me try to show you how my mind is working on this. I see the Christian servant, according to the end of nine, as a man of prayer. That is, he is helpless. Prayer is essential. I only pray when I can do nothing else. I can't do anything for you, Mike, but I can pray for you. That's what we say to people, isn't it? So that's when I'm at the end of my tether, I pray. Man in his weakness is on his knees. So the Christian servant is seen by Mark as a man of utter weakness, turning to the risen Lord who has the answers according to his own will. All things are possible to the man of prayer that God plans to do on earth. I don't know what those things are unless he tells me. Therefore, there will be many prayers that are not answered. That is part of God showing me what is his purpose and what is not. The false move is when I begin to identify the center of power down here on earth, and therefore to identify it with the man. This is the man, the guru, who's got the answer. He will be able to save or heal or whatever it is. At the moment I identify God's powers having come down to man in that way and being identified with flesh, then I've turned man not into a servant but a savior. And I brought God down from heaven, which I'm not to do according to Mark. I've identified Christ with this church. Now, as I understand it, you see this so classically in Rome, doesn't it? The Roman doctrine of the church is that Christ is identified with his church on earth to such an extent that the church is infallible in its teaching because Christ is with the church. Once you brought Christ down there and identified Christ with the church in that way, you've moved away from the New Testament pattern. The church remains the pilgrim weak church on earth, and therefore all it can do is to pray. Therefore there's a sense in which we can never give an answer to your question. We can only say God does what he will do in answer to the prayers of a weak church who longs to see him in the valley healing and delivering. But we can never say, as he did in the first half of Mark, I will cure this man, I will deliver this man, I will solve that problem. To Jesus, that's nothing. Because when he is on earth in the first part of Mark, he is making the decisions as God is making the decisions, and he says, this man is going to be cured. All I can do is to cry to God for this man. I can never say anything more than that. You see the difference between part one and part two. In one, God is on earth. In part two, the church is on earth, but God has returned to heaven. Peter, you're nodding. Does that make any sense to you? Put it better then, brother. Well, I don't think it's beautiful, but I think we're moving. Anybody unhappy with this? I think we're going to have to wrestle with this in these 3 days. But do you see the way that I'm trying to move it? Well, I believe Mark is trying to move it. He's saying in Mark part 2, a totally different situation is here to what was there when I was the unrejected king. When I was the unrejected king, then God walked in Galilee. But that you're never going to see again. And it's not normative, that's right. And therefore there is this hiddenness that there is in Mark that we haven't spoken anything like enough about. This hiddenness is all the time. There is a hiddenness in our ministry so that we can the goose can never lay the golden egg to order. You see, we can never say to the world, you've got to come to us because here in this church we do this and it happens. If the world wants us to do magic and thereby prove our credentials, it will always be disappointed. Because Christ has returned to heaven. In his hands alone is the decision whether this person will be healed or that. And we don't know because we're on earth and he's in heaven. So we can never do what the world wants. The world wants a result that it has demanded. That's fundamentally egocentric. God must do what I want at my time, then I will believe in him. Well, there are two questions there, brother. Let's just remind ourselves that the question is, how do we relate Mark to Acts? You see, it seems to me that the natural way people have had of thinking about it is we read Mark, we put it behind us, we go on to Acts, and that's a development. And once you've understood that Mark is a post-resurrection writing, once you've got that clear, you judge Acts by Mark, just as much as Mark by Acts. That is, Mark is just as authoritative as telling you what the early church will do as Acts. This idea that you only can go to those chapters in Acts to find out what the church is meant to be like today is, of course, an absurdity. Precisely. Say it again loud, in case they didn't hear.
The church in Acts was teaching and learning Mark.
That's right. That's what they were teaching and learning. So there can't be any contradiction between the two. So it's just a matter of comparing Scripture with Scripture, rather than taking up any particular issue. We've got to bring them together, not send them apart. Well, we need leaders, don't we? And there will always be men of outstanding gifts. What we have got to do is not to make them or allow them to be made into authoritative teachers, in a sense, on their own, or authoritative miracle workers on their own. Once we have cut, we have set them off on their own, so to speak, we're in grave danger, aren't they? No man knows any more than we know, or can do any more than we can do. This funny stuff that I used to read as a student and used to gobble up, think it was marvelous, you know, if I could find the secret of power, turn the sort of the bicycle lock, you know, find the combination, and then I'd be a man who could do things that other people couldn't do. That you were all a lot of mutts, but I'd got the secret, and I was going to be Samson, putting the church together again, or pulling it down, or whatever it is. All that is just egocentricity, isn't it? Nobody knows any more than you know, because you know the teaching of Christ. I'm thankful for Schaeffer, because I think he stimulates us to think, but I don't suppose for a moment that Schaeffer or Stott or Lloyd-Jones know any more than I do, in the sense that they have no more approachability to God than I do. If they use their brain better in the Bible, well, that's to my shame. But I can bring their teaching to the judgment of Scripture and say, brother, you can't take me an inch further than this. And surely those three men wouldn't want to. No.
But the trouble is that we
lessen what we do tend to rely on. Oh, yes, we do, and that's where Satan gets in. He loves to make people's gurus, in the sense, doesn't he? We live in a guru age. John? Except that he is an apostle, of course, so we must allow him that, yes? Well, I'm not quite sure about that, John. I mean, he is saying to them, you've got to listen to me because I'm an apostle. None of us can say that. We say, you've got to listen to Christ through his apostles, of course. But that there is no knowledge that has come into the church over and above that. Now, that's very unpopular today, isn't it? Jerry?
I'm thinking the Indian idea of the ruler being the potentate, one who actually had power himself, obviously to direct the people and so on. What we're saying is that the Christian leaders, they are not potentates. They don't have this power in themselves. It's derived from
That's it. Well, it's in Christ. It's not even derived. We've got to get away from this. Not even derived. I mean, we must get that neuter, mustn't we? In 1 Corinthians 3, is it? What is Paul? What is Apollos? You can't be ruder than that. Not who is, great guy. What is he? Nothing. That remains true of anybody, Schaeffer, Stott, Lloyd-Jones, whoever, doesn't it? But because man loves to exhort his fellow man and loves to follow man, because it's almost impossible for us to walk by faith, instead of being mutually upbuilded by one another, we want to make men our saviors. And that, I think Mark is constantly refusing that. I mean, I must, you know, I don't want, you know my personal prejudices, and we're being frank here. When I hear that 2,700 people have gone to hear Brother, forgotten his name now, who came from America, Brother Wimber, and you couldn't get a ticket for love nor money to his meeting. Now, that to me is hysteria. Nothing more nor less than hysteria. I mean, there isn't anybody in the world, is there, who should be so important that I can't... I mean, obviously, if I can't get a ticket, I can't get a ticket. But what does it show? It seems to show that... It shows that people say, here is a man who can give us what we can't get otherwise. To that we must say, nonsense. Nonsense. I don't mean that God doesn't gift a person and give people, give us great help by people. But we must refuse to bow down at these shrines if we want to be New Testament Christians. What it means, you see, is that we won't, we've really lost our belief in prayer, and we've lost our belief in the final authority of the teaching of Christ, or rather, its final sufficiency. That's the word, isn't it? We all believe in its authority, but do we believe in its sufficiency? Has he said all that is needed by every situation that can appear in the last 20 years of the century? Or are there such situations arising now that I've got to have somebody to come and tell me how to handle them? Is that right? Well, we're all like this. We all want a new thing, don't we? I mean, it's in a human nature, isn't it? But you see, the way of the cross is the dull way. The way that offers no hope, because we've heard it all before, and we've tried to pray before. And so the way of the cross is totally unattractive, isn't it? It'll leave us up the pole. But in fact, it's God's way. He says, you've got nothing more to offer but the teaching of Christ. You've got nothing more to do than to get on your knees. Nobody can offer you anything that you can't get on your knees or from the teaching of Christ. And if your church wants more than that, then it is dissatisfied with what God has given. And that's precisely the wilderness, isn't it? We don't take us back to Egypt. We don't want what you've given us here. It's never going to satisfy us. We want to get back to Egypt. But of course, Egypt is always a total disappointment. Whereas the cross leads to something we never expected. Well, now, whether you agree with all that or not, that's to work out in our whatnots. Now, come along, Mike, please. You've got 2 minutes of notices, haven't you?